This is the word of God found in Psalm 78, verse 41. Psalm 78, verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. I want to say how much I appreciate what was just taught. I say amen. We have great need of hope. In fact, there is a saving, a salvation in hope. It says in the scriptures, for we are saved by hope. But that which is seen is not hope. For that which we see, we hope not for. That which we see not, that we hope for. And we don't see ourselves as we shall be in the presence of God. We don't see ourselves glorified. We don't see ourselves sinless and blameless right now. But we truly hope for that because God's promised it. And that delivers us. That saves us. That doesn't cause us to go to heaven. That's not the salvation from death and trespasses and sins to life in Jesus Christ. That's the salvation from despair today to usefulness, service, and peace today. And that's a big salvation. That's the salvation that is brought about by the gospel and the ministry of the church, brothers and sisters, one to another. This verse here, yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. If you read the whole psalm, you'll understand more about who's under consideration. But let me go ahead and tell you and hope that you'll be able to read the whole psalm later. It says, yea, they turned back and tempted God. The they is referring to the children of Israel, speaking of Old Testament times, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and was on their way to Canaan, which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they turned back. Many times they did turn back. They went away from God. One specific time was the first time they arrived at the border of Canaan. The spies, 12 of them, came back and said, the land is great, it's fruitful, it's beautiful, but we can't take it. The cities are too well fortified, the people are too big, they're too strong. Two of the spies said, yes, we can. God's able to give us this land. Joshua and Caleb were saying, let's go ahead and do what God told us to do. But the rest of the spies said, we can't do it. And they discouraged the people of Israel, so much so that the children of Israel were ready to fire Moses from his job, appoint them a new captain who would lead them back to Egypt where they had been slaves. Can you imagine that? That's exactly what they did. They turned back and tempted God. That is, they were unbelieving of God, trying his patience, and he was angry at that time. So they, as the children of Israel, they turned back from following God's word and tempted God. That is, they tried his patience and limited. You know what limit means? It means to restrict or to put a boundary on or to make smaller. If I limit your intake of carbonated beverages, that means I might issue you one Coca-Cola per month where you're used to having two per day. I've limited your intake. I've restricted it. I've made it less than it would be otherwise. That's what the children of Israel did to the Holy One of Israel. And who's that? God. It's the same one in the first phrase. Yea, they, the children of Israel, turned back and tempted God and limited or restricted or made less the Holy One of Israel, who is God. Now let me quote or read some things about God to you, and I want you to try to put this verse with those things in your mind, put them together. In Psalm 33, we have this word about God. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. In Psalm 115, about God, it says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." If I read God's word about himself in Isaiah 46, starting with verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar learns more of God. And he says about God, who ruleth among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there is none that can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? In the book of Luke, we read where God sends Gabriel to Mary, and one of the things Gabriel says, beside the fact that you're going to have a child and it's going to be the Son of God, is he says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." When the disciples are wondering who can be saved after the Lord said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, they say, "Well, who then can be saved?" And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "With man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible." When the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, in the book of Matthew chapter 28, he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Now, I mention these verses because I want you to put it together with the text. God spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God says, "I will do all my counsel. I execute my counsel. I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." He says, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." God worketh among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and there's none that can stay his hand or say, "What doest thou?" With God, nothing shall be impossible. With God, all things are possible. All power in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ. Put that together for a minute with this text that says, "Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." How do you put those together? You know, when you run into things like this in the Bible, a lot of folks go all different wrong ways. Sometimes they'll have scriptures that seem to teach two different things. And if you're wondering what the two different things here are, one is that man can somehow restrict or limit or make God smaller. And the other teaching is that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and sovereign, and he does whatever he wants, and there are no restrictions. How do you put those together? There's all kind of wrong ways to try to put them together. Here's what a lot of people do. They'll say, "Well, I'll stack this scripture that teaches this thing over here, and I'll line up the scriptures that teach that thing over there, and I've got three over here and five over there, five wins." What's the problem with that? You've got three scriptures over here then that you have to say are wrong. And you know there aren't any wrong scriptures. They're all given by God. They're all infallible. So that isn't, the conclusion there is not that there are any wrong scriptures. It's you have put those scriptures together wrong. That's what, or I have put those scriptures together wrong. Here's what some other folks do. They say, "Well, here's a scripture over here that teach this, and here's some scriptures over here that teach that." This happens with free will and free grace a lot. Yeah, man's free will is taught here. God's free grace is taught here. How are we going to do that? Well, they try to explain it with some kind of very spiritual sounding metaphor. They say, you know, as you're walking into heaven, over the door it says man's free will. And then when you get on the other side and read it, it's God's free grace. What in the world? That doesn't explain anything. Others say, well, it's like the rails of a railroad. They go on to the horizon and they get closer and closer together, but they never meet. How does that help? It doesn't help. It looks like you have a God who's content to give scriptures that contradict and then expect you to buy it just because it's so spiritual. Brothers and sisters, lining up three scriptures, verses 5 over here, and say the three lose is not a way to interpret the Bible. Having scriptures that seem to contradict and say, well, God's just big enough to handle contradictions and it's all spiritual, metaphorical, and mystical, that's not a way to interpret scriptures. Now, I'm not going to presume to say that any of us understand all about God or the Bible. We're just not that big. But what we have to do is, if you have something that seems to not harmonize, is pray God to show you the harmony, the logical, sensible, God-honoring harmony from a God who's three and one and cannot deny himself. And if you don't see it, just say, these are things I don't understand, but I continue to ask God. And you can ask brethren to try to exchange the light we have until you see the harmony, because there's a harmony in all scriptures, just as there's a harmony within God himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost aren't arguing and seeing who will win. They are one. It's one God. And the scriptures are all harmonious, infallible, and they support each other. The fact that I may not see how doesn't mean they aren't. It means I still have some work to do. Still got some studying to do, and I'll tell you that's the case. But what about this particular one? God's all powerful. All power is given to Christ in heaven and earth. With God nothing shall be impossible. My counsel shall stand, saith God. I will do all my pleasure. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he's pleased. That portrays an all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God who does everything he wants to do. And there's nobody that can stop his hand from doing it. And there's nobody that can really even validly question, what are you doing, God? He's just that mighty. He's just that sovereign. So what do we do with this text? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Well, how is it that you and I can limit God? If he wants to do something and it's his purpose, can we tell him, no, God, you can't do that, and all of a sudden he can't do it? Do we tell God that's impossible and then he can't do it? Of course not. Where and how do we limit God? In order to help you see maybe where I'm going with an answer for this, let me ask another question. When Mary was told by the angel Gabriel she was going to bring forth a child, even though a virgin, and that child would be the Son of God, the promised Messiah, she was given some evidence. Brother Mark says, it's not blind faith. Gabriel gave her some evidence. By the way, Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, who's old, past childbearing years, never has had a child, she's pregnant. Off Mary goes from Galilee into the hill country of Judea, knocks on Elizabeth's door to see if this old cousin of hers truly is pregnant. And lo and behold, she is. And when she greets Elizabeth, Elizabeth's child, who's John the Baptist, leaps for joy in her womb, and Elizabeth tells Mary, and then tells how blessed Mary is for being so obedient and willing to God's purpose. And Mary makes this beautiful speech. It reminds me of Hannah's speech when she first is pregnant with Samuel in the book of 1 Samuel. But Mary starts off this praise of her. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice. What does magnify mean? Well, it means to make bigger, to make appear bigger. You know, if you take a magnifying glass and you put it on an ant and you take care to put it so it doesn't burn him up, you know, he looks like a cockroach instead of like an ant. You made him appear bigger. How, when you've got God, and of God it says in Psalm 147, verse 5, he is of great power and his understanding is infinite. How do you take someone who's infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing, all power is given to him in heaven and earth, nothing's impossible with him, how do you magnify such a being as that? How did Mary magnify him? When Mary said, okay, I'm resigned to God's will, I'll have this child, I'm behold the handmaiden of the Lord, did all of a sudden God in heaven get two times bigger? No, he's always been great, mighty, powerful, infinitely powerful. But where did he get bigger? He got bigger in Mary's viewpoint, didn't he? He got bigger in Mary's understanding. He was bigger in Elizabeth's understanding. He was bigger in Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband's understanding. And when Joseph would talk to the angel about the situation and go ahead and marry Mary, he was bigger in Joseph's understanding. And when folks read this account now that God can bring forth life in the womb of a virgin, he's bigger in our perception or understanding. So if you can understand how Mary's soul magnified the Lord, maybe you can understand how the children of Israel turned back and limited God and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. How did the children of Israel limit God? They limited God in their own minds. Now, when I think about my mind, as beloved people in the past said, my own little pea brain, which it is, I might can sound smart to certain audiences, but it's a pea brain. Just the what portion of God I can understand is already a limitation, isn't it? But God forbid that I or you should limit it further than that. You know, don't we want our lives to be one of growth in fellowship with God? Don't we want our souls to be like Mary's? My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice. I kind of think those two things go together. That when our souls magnify the Lord, that is when we see him bigger than we saw him before, our spirit rejoices. And so that's my message this morning, is don't in your mind, in your perception, limit our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, on the other hand, let us magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us have a lifetime of seeing him not bigger than he is, because that is beyond. Well, I have a feeling even when we get in his presence, eternity will continue to see him larger and larger. But let's go ahead and do that here, because when our souls magnify the Lord, our spirits rejoice in the Lord. I think that's part of what good preaching is supposed to be about, is God blesses some poor old sinner to get up and read his word and tell you something about God, and all of a sudden you see God a little bigger than you did before, and that makes you more at peace. It makes you more hopeful, because you realize here this mighty God that spins the galaxies and holds all things in existence, he hears your prayers. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He loves you with an everlasting love, and he cares deeply for you, and he's able to do things beyond that which we are able to ask and think. And so instead of limiting the Holy One of Israel, we magnify the Holy One of Israel. You know, when I look at the cross, it's easy to look at that and you think, wow, that was horrible. You know, I think about such an innocent and good man as Jesus of Nazareth, having his back torn up by the scourge and his head cut with a crown of thorns. People spitting on his face, blindfolding him and striking him with their hands. And then finally nailing his hands and feet to a wooden cross and setting it up there with the difficulty breathing until his life would be expired. You know, you look at that, that's bad enough. That's bad for a guilty person. It's really terrible for an innocent and a good person. And yet, as we look further into the scriptures and see, no, that's just the least bit of it. But rather, as he hung up there, the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. As he cried, "I thirst," it was with the thirst that the rich man felt when he lifted up his eyes in hell and saw Lazarus afar off in Abraham's bosom. It was the thirst of the one who was there, made sin in the sight of a holy God. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That statement and what was going on that caused that statement, that's getting beyond my ability to understand. But when I understand that was out of love for you and love for me, that starts telling me a little bit more about the great love God has for sinners such as we are. And you know, there's a lifetime of meditating what happened on that cross and what a great love was there, not only shown by God, but what a great work was accomplished by God in the completion of the sacrifice. You know, each time you revisit that from time to time in your life, you see it just a little bit bigger, a little deeper. The sin is darker. The righteousness is brighter. The accomplishment more sure. And your soul is able to magnify the Lord. And you think about the joy and the evidence that God accepted that sacrifice when the Lord Jesus arose from the dead and appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then appeared to Simon Peter, and then appeared to the 11, well, to the 10, and then appeared to Thomas, and then appeared to 500 brethren at once, appeared to the disciples on the seashore of Galilee, appeared over and over again, spoke of them concerning the kingdom of heaven. You think about the power of that resurrection, that the Lord God is able to find every decomposed molecule, put it together, glorify it, because he's bigger than we thought he was, and we still don't have the least of it. We could spend our lives, and I believe if we walk in close fellowship with the Lord, where every day our souls magnified God. Sadly, that has not been the nature of my life. There have been many, too many times that I have limited the Holy One of Israel. There have been times that I've looked at the world, my own pleasure, or sometimes at my own faults, my own shortcomings, and think, there's no hope. I've limited the Holy One of Israel. There's an occasion in the book of Mark that the Lord visited a place and he marveled at their unbelief. Look at this limitation, Mark chapter 6, verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." Did you hear that language there? He could there do no mighty work. Wait, I thought God did all his pleasure. I thought nothing was impossible. I thought his counsel would stand. Nobody can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? It's obvious that there are occasions and situations here in this place that we call earth and in this span that we call time that the Lord determines that there are mighty works that he will do that will be a blessing to his children if and only if they believe, or if and only if they obey, that he's going to actually pose conditions for them to meet that he's given them the ability to meet, but they have to choose to use that ability to meet. And if they do it, he will do mighty works. And if they don't, he cannot do those mighty works because he has imposed that condition for them to meet. Somebody will say, well, how do you know that eternal life is not like that? How do you know that God has not imposed the condition of our belief or obedience in order for somebody to obtain eternal life? And I'll answer this way, that if it was God's purpose and pleasure to give eternal life to somebody, and they did not meet some condition they were supposed to meet in order to obtain it, then that particular person would be lost to God and his purpose would not be achieved for all eternity. And that's not God. He will not have his purpose and his pleasure denied forever. There are some things God has restricted within a span of time and a place and a situation. For instance, do you think it is God's pleasure the works that Satan does? Do you think it pleases him that Satan is a murderer and a liar and the father of it, and he seeks to kill and steal and destroy, and he does that? Do you think that pleases God? I don't think it pleases God at all. Do you think God suffers that to happen? I think it does, because not only do we read about it in the Bible, we see it in lives around about us. Do you suppose God is going to continue to be displeased about that and let it go on forever? No. How do we know that? He says he's not. He's going to cast the dragon or Satan or the serpent or the devil into the lake of fire. And that's the purpose that Jesus Christ came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Similarly, do you think God is going to allow his children to be separated from him, to limit him, to restrict him forever? Or do you think he's going to bring them into his presence where their minds are no longer inclined to even turn back, tempt God, or restrict? God is going to bring all his children into his presence, and he's not going to be missing one. But does he suffer them to limit him for a time in this place, in their minds? Yes, he does. And that's what we just read about in Psalm 78. I know many people have a problem with this, but I want you to know, when all is said and done, and time shall be no more, and the heavens and earth roll up like a scroll, and the nations stand in the presence of God, I want you to be assured of this, that all of God's will be done. All of God's purpose and all of his pleasure will be achieved. All of his counsel shall stand. He will not be missing one human being that he loves being in his presence glorified as his child forever. Not one will be lost. Not a single one will be lost. So why do we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Well, we don't pray that. That's not the end of the sentence. It doesn't say thy will be done, period. It says, thy will be done in earth not on earth. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We're not praying for God's will to be done because it won't get done unless we help him out. God's will is going to be done. Not everything that happens is his will, but everything that he wills will happen. So why do we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? Because in heaven, where the angels are, and the seraphims are around God's throne, and the cherubim worship him, God's will is done cheerfully, joyfully, quickly. It's done. He commands, and it's done. On earth, is his will done? Yes, it is. But does sometimes it get drug out, delayed, fought against, rebelled, limited? I'm afraid so. And sometimes that's in my life. And that's what I'm praying. In earth, Lord, in me, I'm made out of dust. I'm made out of earth. Lord, thy will be done in me like it is done among the angels that stand around your throne. Let me be like them, Lord. I'm praying that. I'm praying I may not be as powerful or beautiful, or I sure don't sing as well as they do. I don't, but Lord, let me do your will the same way they do, quickly, joyfully, immediately. Let me quit limiting you in my mind, and let me magnify you in my life. Let me not only see you bigger, but let me live in such a way that others see you bigger than they did before. Never bigger than you are, because that'll never happen, but bigger than we saw you before. That is, Lord, let me grow together with you. Let me help others do the same. Yes, sometimes the will of God, the way it's done here, is kind of pitiful. We limit the Lord in our own minds such. I was mentioning at breakfast this morning, I saw a little cartoon. I thought it was funny, but it teaches a lesson where the Lord is speaking to one of his children. And he says, you see those two footprints there in the sand? That's where you and I walk together. And you see that one set of footprints in the sand? That's where I picked you up and carried you. And you see that long groove in the sand? That's where I drug you. And you know, that's kind of us limiting the Lord. He does his will. But wouldn't it be wonderful if more of our path on the earth was two footprints walking side by side, not having to be drug as an inanimate object or carried like a nursing baby, but grow in our understanding of God so that we walk following him from time to time. Walk beside him. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, the Lord is able to drag us. Matter of fact, that's how we all come to the Lord in the first place. John chapter 6, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Now the draw there is not in the sense of woo or entice, as a man tries to draw a woman that he's courting. That's not the sense of draw. There, the word draw is actually closer to the word, like draw a bucket of water out of a well. It's closer to drag than it is. And no man can come unto Christ except the Father draw him. That is, the way a person comes to be born again is not God offering the new birth and them choosing it. It is God of his own good pleasure giving the new birth. It's causing them to be born again. It's a new creation. God didn't say to light, do you want to shine out of the darkness? He didn't say to the seas, would you like to separate a little bit and let some dry land show up? Would you accept that? He didn't say that. He just said, make it happen, and it did. And that's the way somebody's born again. He doesn't say, I'm offering you spiritual life. Will you accept it? Will you accept me? He does not do that. He says, I have accepted you and my son. Live. And the child of God lives. But that living child of God is still dwelling in a body where the law of sin is in his members. And as we live here in this body, we do from time to time see God lesser than we should. We don't believe, and God doesn't do any mighty works, except even in mercy. He laid his hands on a few sick folk, and they were healed. Speaking of healing and forgiveness, do you remember? And I know I need to sit down soon here, but do you remember those folks that did not limit God many of the occasions in their lives? Do you remember what the Lord said to that woman that came up and touched the hem of his garment after she had made herself known because he asked her? He said, "Go thy way. What has made thee whole?" did he say? "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, was he saying, it's not my power, it's your blind belief? No, it was his power, but what she had seen was more of his power, and it resulted in health and strength for her. Remember the woman that came in while he was eating at the Pharisee's house? And she was a sinner, and everybody knew it, and she fell down at his feet, weeping, bathing his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair. And after he had a little conversation with the Pharisee there, he said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And they all had some thoughts about that. But at the end, he said, "Go thy way. Thy faith hath saved thee." Does that mean her faith was getting her to heaven? No. No. God causes somebody to be born again. They have the Spirit of God. They're headed for heaven. And faith is born as a fruit of that. Faith is a result of that which takes you to heaven, not the means by which you get to heaven. But did her faith save her? Yes, it did. Why? Because that woman went forth from that place with all the shame and embarrassment that was associated with that encounter. She went out of there having the assurance from the Son of God himself that her sins were forgiven, and she knew it's true. My sins are forgiven. I am free. I am cleansed. We're not talking about going to heaven. She was going to heaven, by the way. She was. Why? Because the one who forgave her would wash away her sins with his blood on the cross. But do you know what? She was forgiven and had the salvation of that forgiveness that day. That day when she walked out. It's like the publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee prayed thus with himself, saying, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, even as this publican. I thank thee that I'm not unjust, extortioner, adulterer, even as this publican here. I fast twice during the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But the publican, he stood afar off and wouldn't even lift his eyes up. He smote upon his chest and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I say unto thee that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." That didn't mean that the publican figured out a way to earn heaven or believe himself into heaven. That means that publican went back to his house knowing that though he was truly a sinner, God had by his grace made him just. And he could rest in that. And he could have peace in that. And he could go on and enjoy fellowship with God the rest of his days on earth in that manner. That meant instead of limiting the Holy One of Israel, he could magnify the Holy One of Israel. So there's a great belief, a great faith in belief. There's a great hope and salvation in believing by using your faith. It's instead of seeing things smaller, you know, instead of your vision getting to be smaller and smaller, tunnel vision, It's getting a broader and broader perspective on the true and living God. It's seeing more about Him. We can either limit the Holy One of Israel or magnify the Holy One of Israel. Those that limited the Holy One of Israel, they turned back and tempted God. But here we have a lady over here. She magnified the Lord. Her soul magnified the Lord. And what was the accompanying emotion? Her spirit did rejoice. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for you. I'm talking about something that goes beyond just emotions. I'm talking about a vision, talking about a concept of seeing God bigger and bigger every day. And yes, it will shore up your emotions and help you to feel better. It doesn't mean you won't ever be sad or in grief. You'll go through all of that. That's what it means to live here. But as you go through sadness and grief, or you go through joy and thanksgiving, you'll go through that with a bigger and bigger vision of God, and you'll begin to realize, I'm just starting to even see the least bit of His mercy and His truth. He's way bigger than that, and every day I want to see more of Him than I did the day before. And that will hold me up and make me strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.